The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love. It issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted.
Well, I'm glad to be back after some little absence from this gathering. And it's nice to see some old faces looking older and some other faces that don't age, which is pure sheer flattery. Not always a good thing to do if you want to speak the truth. Well, over the next 4 weeks, the plan of these talks is to look at twin themes contained in 1 Timothy. This is a letter to Paul from Paul, the older man, to his protege Timothy. And in the 6 chapters of the letter, there are these twin interwoven themes of the law and God's secret plan. Today we'll look more at the law. Next week it'll be more at government, which lies behind the law. And then slowly we'll be turning to God's secret plan, which is contained in a very unusual word, godly or ungodly as it occurs today, or godliness, but more of that in the coming weeks. The key sentence I'd like to draw your attention to that we have here numbered is number 8, the verse number 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. To grasp the point he is making, we need to start by looking at the context of it. The letter commences with Timothy's charge. Paul, the apostle and ambassador of Jesus, in verse 1, is writing to Timothy, his true son in the faith. We know of their working relationship from elsewhere in the New Testament. Timothy was apparently Paul's chief protege, who shared with him his life of faith in Jesus and his work of preaching Jesus to all the nations and the world. So here in this letter, Paul reminds Timothy of the charge he gave him previously, and now in verse 18 you'll see he's still doing, "This charge I entrust to you." The charge is that Timothy is to charge other people. You see it in verse 3 and 4. Not to teach different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Presumably it's a charge to the church, as Timothy could hardly stop society from teaching different doctrines. The word doctrine has overtones which are unhelpful to us. The word actually means teach different teachings. In fact, it's one Greek word, it's a very long Greek word that is teach different doctrines. It's a phrase for us, it's just a word for Paul in the Greek. See, one of our 21st century problems, the problem of old religions, is that it's hard to know what the truth element of the religion is anymore. You take IS. Is IS genuinely Islamic? Or is it just an extremist form of Islam and not a true form of Islam? Islam has so many different forms. Well, Christianity has so many different forms. And because there are so many different forms of Christianity, is there anything that is actually genuinely Christian? Christianity may be wrong.
but it's not an endless range of ideas. It actually has some central views, and this basic core teaching is clearly, unmistakably Christian, so that alternative views are not to be Christian, not to be seen as Christian, and Timothy is to stop the people teaching them. So teaching other views isn't to be tolerated. But notice the aim of this charge. It's not to maintain Paul's authority or to maintain his party in an ecclesiastical punch-up. The aim is spelled out in verse 5. The aim of our charge is love. It's out of concern for others and their well-being that Timothy is to take action in silencing alternatives. Love requires us to challenge others. See, parents who won't stand up to their children, especially to their teenage children, aren't loving them. Love requires you to take the risk of anger and tantrums and rebellious pouting of teenagers. Love requires you to stand up to them in order to help them, in order to care for them, in order to look after them and warn them and protect them. So Timothy, out of love, is to charge people not to teach other doctrines. But notice that the charge out of love, he needs to have three things: a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. For that is the source of such love. Not acting out of self, out of selfishness, because you can stand up to your teenage children out of your selfishness, you're just so tired and irritated by them. No, no. It's out of sincerity, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Not acting out of a compromised motivation, but out of the truth. Now here you see the pre-modern worldview of the relationship of truth and love. The modernists of the Enlightenment saw truth as truth, independent of the thinker. The modern man was an independent, detached, unbiased rationalist. The postmodern thinker sees that's ridiculous and recognises that the viewpoint of the thinker, it affects all their views, even the possibility of knowing the truth. And so the postmodern person is a biased, self-interested relativist. But the Bible never accepted modernism, for it teaches how our sinfulnesses biases our perceptions of the truth. Nor does the Bible ever fall for postmodernity, for it understands that there is truth and that it can be known. Timothy is to act out of love concerning the truth. But you can't without having a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. Love requires him to act, because the consequence of the other teaching is so bad for people. You can't let people go on in such error. But notice the false teaching is not neutral in its effects. Look at verse 4. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Children believe in harmless fairy tales, and it doesn't matter because they're harmless. But it's not harmless when people misuse the law. Modern world, for that is what the false teachers were doing. See, verse 6 and 7. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They engaged in the intellectual word games, which lawyers are very good at, chopping up the meaning of words and constructions and sentences, making the law into a nonsense. Fascinating genealogical and mythological discussions that really were nothing but empty, vain talk. The Bible is always against myths. The word myth is used 5 times in the Bible, and on every occasion it is negative. The Bible's not about myths. It is anti-mythological in an age that was very mythological. These teachings, these discussions, don't lead to changed lives. Don't lead to the stewardship from God that is by faith. God's stewardship, his economy, his household plan, isn't going to work by intellectual speculations. It works by trusting God's plans. that there is an intellectual discussion that has nothing to do with reality. At best, it fascinates bored minds. At worst, its desire to rationalise our sinfulness and to find loopholes in the law whereby we can go and do what we wanted to do anyway. Law is not an intellectual plaything, but deals with real life, real relationships, living righteously. And so we come to verse 8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. We know the law is good. Notice the first thing is a shared knowledge. He's assuming something. Something is known, either common teachings of Christians, but no, it's the intuitive acceptance of humanity. Law is good. And we know that because lawlessness is bad. But law must be used lawfully, in the way it has been written and laid down. Using the law for mythological and genealogical vain and empty discussions is to make nonsense of the law. Law is not given for that purpose, and so it mustn't be used for that purpose. He speaks out of why it is given, starting with why it isn't given. For law is not laid down, he says, for the just, the righteous. See, if everybody is living righteously, if everybody's living justly, you don't need a law. Verse 9 helps us understand the lawful use of the law by pointing out that the law is not philosophical speculations, but it is practical, ethical concerns for life, identifying and constraining evil. The point of the law is that it is the foil. The point of 9a is that it's a foil to show you the purpose of the law. The real purpose of the law is it's laid down for the lawless and for the disobedient. It's funny to have the law laid down for the lawless. It's a pun on the word lawless that he's working. See, those of us who are just and right can be lawless because we don't need law. But the word lawless has already come to mean evil, degenerate, immoral, wicked. Humanity without the law is anarchy because humanity is evil. Professor Dawkins recounts how his atheist psychologist friend, Professor Steven Pinker, gave up the idealism of anarchy in his youth when he discovered the universality of immorality and the need, therefore, for government. For when the Montreal Police Department went on strike in 1969, it took less than a day for the full horror of anarchy to be unleashed in that city. Banks were robbed, shops were looted, fires were set, $3 million worth of property damage happened by the middle of the day, people were killed, and the whole city descended into chaos until the Mounties and the army were called in to restore order. Anarchy is bad news. Law is a necessity because humans are fundamentally immoral. The fundamental goodness of humanity is a myth that Christianity would not buy. The reality of human sinfulness is seen in the existence of law, and testified every time you lock your house, every time you lock your office, every time you lock your car, you testify to the fundamental wickedness of humanity. But it's Christianity that teaches it, not others. It's based on our understanding of universal sinfulness. So we're the ones who confess our sins every week in church, as opposed to other societies, clubs and organisations that testify how good they are. You can't join a golf club without getting friends to lie by telling how wonderful, moral and upright you are. Whereas you can't join a church unless you tell the truth that you are wicked and immoral. We only believe in it. And then he goes on to list of lawless disobedience that seems a strange collection of sins in verses 9b following. The ungodly, the sinners, the unholy and profane, those who strike fathers and mothers, murderers, sex. This seems a very strange grab bag of sins, of wickedness. That's because for Paul, the law was, of course, the Old Testament law that God gave to Moses. Law itself is given for wickedness. For him, the law was given for wickedness. And so almost unconsciously, he points to the law which is summarised in the Ten Commandments. Not that he quotes the Ten Commandments. Rather, he uses some of the more striking, concrete, specific and extreme examples of breaking the Ten Commandments. Old Testament examples of breaking them. So the commandment is, honour your father and your mother. But he speaks of a particular form of dishonouring your parents, namely striking fathers and mothers, that you'll find in the next chapter after the Ten Commandments, Exodus 21, verse 15, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Each of the lists, then, is a particular Old Testament form of breaking the general precepts of the Ten Commandments. It's easier to see towards the end of the list, at the end of verse 9 and through verse 10, murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers. You see, the commandments run in the same order. You shall not murder, and so he talks of murderers. You shall not commit adultery, so he talks of sexually immoral people and homosexual men. You shall not steal, so he talks of the worst form of stealing, that is stealing humans, kidnappers, for the slave trade or slave traders. We see it now in operation, of course, in the terrible wars that are taking place in North Africa, in Nigeria. You see it also in the terrible things that are happening in what we call the Middle East, kidnapping, stealing people. You shall not bear false witness, it turns into liars and perjurers. But if you go back to verse 9, those who strike parents, and look for the words that come before it, they're also connected to the first four commandments. You shall have no other gods. Is the ungodly. He can't be more ungodly than have no. He can't be more ungodly than to break the first commandment. To reject God as having anything other than God is your God is to be ungodly. I pick on this word because it's going to become important in the coming weeks. The atheist is ungodly by definition. The word ungodly doesn't mean immoral. It just means without God. It means irreligion. It's the opposed to it. But you shall not make idols is the second commandment, which are the sinners, because the Gentile nations that had their idolatry were known by the Jews as the sinners. And you shall not take the name of God in vain are the unholy, for that's what Israel did. They were the unholy people who took God's name but then brought disrepute upon his name. And you shall keep the Sabbath day are those who are profane, that is, secularists, those who live for this world only because they work 7 days a week because they don't believe in anything beyond the working of 7 days a week. I'm talking about certain parts of the legal profession here. They are the profane, you see. And he concludes with a coverall, whatever else is contrary, not just to the law, but to sound, that is, healthy, wholesome teaching. For good teaching brings health, as false teaching brings death. For Satan's power resides in his lies. And that good teaching, that law, is consistent with the gospel of the glorious, gracious God. The gospel is not about acceptance. The gospel is about forgiveness. Postmoderns and relativists, they believe in acceptance. We accept everybody, whatever they do. But the Bible and the gospel is about forgiveness. What you're doing is wrong, but you can be pardoned, you can be forgiven. Those two concepts are very, very different. And so the law is consistent with the gospel, whereas it's not consistent with post-relativist, post-modernist acceptance. You accept everybody, doesn't matter what they are. There is no right, there is no wrong. There is just different people, and we all just got to learn to rub along together. So here's this little passage we're reminded about the law. Unlike animals, humans live in a moral world. We don't expect animals to live in a moral world. They do what animals do. But humans, we live in a moral world. And our governments are there to impose law upon us. But law, without morality, is more than social engineering. Law without morality is tyranny. How can we have law in an amoral society? Except by the exercise of tyranny from our governments. Utilitarianism gives us social engineering, but doesn't give us morality. Kantian ethics gives us morality, but not rational morality, intuitionism. Irrational morality. It's God who gives us both the rationality of the law and the rightness of government to impose it upon us. that here's the struggle of modern jurisprudence. The difficulty of any agreed basis for the imposition of law against wrongdoing. We live in a society with each other based on a sense of right and wrong that controls behaviour, but without any philosophical basis to defend that sense of right and wrong, which would give us any content for our law. The great British jurist Lord Denning said it this way: without religion, there can be no morality. Without morality, there can be no law. And if religion perishes in the land, truth and justice will also. Is the law just man-made and made according to material circumstances a society finds itself in? Without civilised society is a second question. There is no forum for law, no need for it. Is the law just man-made? Yes, in one sense. The word law actually means a crime actually is whatever the government says is a crime. That's where crime is. Which, of course, is terrible when you think about it, because we want to say, no, a crime reflects an immoral wrong action that the government is now going to somehow legislate about. But no, the word crime has been changed. So today people think a crime is worse than being immoral. But in fact, a crime just means you've done something the government said you shouldn't. The government can identify all kinds of things as crimes which aren't very immoral at all. Being immoral is much worse than being criminal. But yet that's not how we think. Without civil society, there is no forum for law. No need for it. Without civilised society, there is no uncivilised society. All societies are by their nature civilised. It's just they're not as civilised as the law-given society that has come out of the Judaic Christian tradition. It was the Judaic Christian tradition in the ancient world which taught that the government was under the law rather than over the law. Absolute monarchy was destroyed by the law of Moses. That's part of the great advance. You get rid of the law of Moses, you return to the government being the absolute majority. Now, you say, well, that's all right, because we've got democracy, we can kick them out. But remember, there's all kinds of countries that have had democracy where they were not able to be kicked out because they changed the law when they got into it. After all, the president of Zimbabwe has been elected. Are not the just also sinners? Yes, of course we are. That's why Christians still need to use the law. That's why the law is not just leads us to Christ, but the law continues to challenge us after we become Christ. Is Western democracy doomed on account of our sins? Yes, democracy is the best form of government in a world that has no good form of government. It's the least worst form of government. But democracy is not itself just and right. If you're a minority in a democracy, you live under the tyranny of the majority. The majority don't determine what's right and wrong, but the majority just determine what you're allowed to do and not allowed to do, which may not be a matter of right and wrong. Once you've removed morality from government and from law, you have the tyranny of the majority, which if you're one of the instituted minorities, like the African Americans, they are an instituted minority. And so they cannot get justice in the land of the free and the just. You seem to suggest that the main reason people don't commit crimes is lack of opportunity, e.g. the Montreal riots. Yes, that's right. Now, I'm not suggesting it, I'm saying it. It's lack of opportunity. But how do you explain that people who do have opportunities but don't take them? Yes, they have opportunities, but they don't have pressure. You see, when I'm not hungry, I'm not very tempted to steal. But you get me hungry enough, I'll steal. And the thing that will stop me stealing is the policeman. That's all. But I'm hungry enough. See, I live in a comfortable, easy circumstance where I don't have to do criminal things. But given opportunity, given the circumstance, there is nothing evil that I would not do. That's me. You may say, well, not, that's not you. They go, I'm not like that, Philip. I say, well, look in the mirror more carefully. What is different? What if different religions have different moral codes? Yes, every religion does have a different moral code. That is right. And so the idea that, well, you know, we'll all just choose different religions, we'll all just get along with each other, everybody's got a truth, isn't going to work. Multiculturalism ultimately cannot work. It's not going to. We are at the moment imposing upon the Muslims monogamy. They are philosophically, theologically committed to polygamy. Why shouldn't they have that which reflects their religion if we're going to be genuinely multicultural? But if we're going to be genuinely multicultural, what are you going to do with the polyamorous people? What are you going to do with those who believe in incest? What are you going to do with those? See, there comes no law. All morality gets wiped out because all moral systems come out of religious systems. Therefore, you need to address the issue of which religious system is right. You say, oh, well, they're all right. No, they can't all be right. Islam teaches that Jesus never died. Christianity teaches that Jesus did die. I'm sorry, they can't both be right. They may both be wrong. That is, the man may never have lived. But they can't be right. If he lived, then he either did die or he didn't die. So one's right and the other's wrong. Or they're both wrong. But the concept that, oh, well, it's just all a matter of opinion, that is an opinion which is absolutely absurd. That is a ridiculous opinion. And we've got to grasp the nettle of saying, do we want our government and our law, our society, to be built on truth or built on lies? Now, postmoderns don't want that. Postmoderns want to be built on accepting everything and everybody, which is lovely, but ultimately is going to lead and is leading into greater and greater confusion and difficulty. Now, within our culture, we're still sufficiently monocultural. Everybody has to learn English. We're sufficiently monocultural. We've got a long tradition of common law and of legal precedent and the rest. We've got a sufficient monocultural that we can get along happily. But you move out of this culture into Nigeria, you move out of this culture into Malaysia, you move out of this culture into Indonesia, you move out of this culture into international law and jurisprudence, there is no agreement. Thomas Nagel, the professor of law at the University of New York University, an atheist, a very keen atheist, he has expressed it very clearly. We will not reach international justice until we go through the period of unjust tyranny. And so we got rid of those terrible tyrants in North Africa, and what have we got since? Anarchy and chaos. Thousands of people fleeing across the Mediterranean to get away from the injustice of lawlessness. Previously we had law, immoral law, tyrannical law, but at least it held together. Now we get rid of the tyrant and we've got something worse. And so here you have this great moral philosopher of law saying we need tyrants if we're ever going to bring international justice into this world. Multiculturalism on the area of legal morality and justice and jurisprudence has profound problems. One more question that I didn't get to read beforehand. Does Paul ever confess his own sin, or is he too busy pointing the fingers at everyone else? If you'll turn with me to verse 12 here. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointed me to service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying's trustworthy, deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Did Paul ever confess his own sin? Or was he too busy pointing his fingers at everyone else? This very passage is the very passage in which Paul points his finger firmly and completely at himself. For a Christian is not a sinless person. A Christian is a forgiven sinner. And if you're going to be a forgiven sinner, the first thing you've got to do is sin. You can't be a forgiven sinner if you haven't sinned. Mind you, for most of us, we've covered that element. There's the second element we've got to get to, the forgiveness bit. Paul is very conscious. He, of all people, was the forgiven sinner.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.